the title of today's message is just cannot be silenced. And you might be like, what can't be silenced? And you know what? We'll get there. I like that you're asking questions already, right? But if you hear this phrase, what comes to your mind? For me, it's probably something like this picture, right? Not this one. Next one. Right? A movement that can't be silenced, right? We see a protest, and everyone's out there. They're chanting, we won't stop. Or no justice, no peace. Whatever the phrase is, it's probably something like this. And yet, we're going to kind of see this concept. We're going to see someone or something that can't be silenced, and I want to tell you that it's actually even more than this. That there is something in this universe that cannot be silenced. And that something is what the Greek philosophers of old called logos. Have anyone ever heard of the word logos before? So logos was this concept that there is this divine word that is made up and is woven in the fabrics of the world. So when the Greek philosophers would get around a table and they talk about things that are way higher than I am, right? Like they're way smarter than me. They would talk about this concept of logos. And that there's this word that is actually like the word of God that is formulated, and it is the fabric, and it makes up everything in the universe. And so the Greeks would say the universe is formed by God, by the God's logos. Kind of weird, right? Miss Bonnie looks confused. The Jews, however, had a little bit more personal touch on that. See, they believe that God worked, right? We read the Old Testament, and they believe that it's the Spirit of God, that logos is actually God himself, that this inner working word that can't be silenced is actually God's Spirit moving through and out and creating. And then the Apostle John in John chapter 1 kind of puts both of those concepts together, and he tells us that word, that logos, he uses the same word that the Greek philosophers would use. He said that word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what is John trying to tell us there? He's saying that there is this creator God, and he is all-powerful. There's this divine knowledge and this divine spark that is out there in the universe, but it's not just some theoretical concept. That it's not just this word that the Greeks would talk about around a table, but instead, God himself became flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And who is he talking about? Jesus. So what John looks, and when John reads these Greek philosophers, what he says is you're missing the whole point, because there is a word that cannot be silenced. That word is actually God himself, and God himself came and lived with humanity, came and lived among his people, and started a movement. Right? So if you've been with us for a long time, you'll know that we are in kind of a long project, I think. We're going through the books of Luke and Acts. Now, Luke and Acts are written by the exact same author, probably around the exact same time. He probably went and he collected all of them. And the book of Luke focuses on the life of Jesus. And they tell stories about how Jesus came in and claimed to be God, and loved people, and ate with people, and showed this love that ultimately got him killed. And so the story of Jesus kind of ends where Jesus is put on trial by the religious leaders. The religious leaders put him on trial. The ones who should know better put him on trial, and they sentence him to death via Rome, and Jesus dies on a cross. And if you've spent your whole life following Jesus, if you've drank the Kool-Aid, per se, of the Jesus movement, how are you feeling at that moment as you watch Jesus hang on the cross? Not good, right? You feel the pain, you feel the sadness, you feel almost that this whole thing that you gave your life to was all for nothing. Because up to that point, death was final. Right? Death was final. Death was ultimate. And when Jesus died, they thought they were also killing the movement of Jesus. Right? When you kill a leader of a movement, oftentimes that movement dies unless there's something else behind it empowering it. Unless there's something else going on behind the scenes that you can't see, oftentimes that movement dies when the person dies. And so when Jesus died on the cross, I can only imagine the conversations that are having that the apostles are having through tears, through sorrow, through fear. But then he rose again. He rose again, proving that this is not just a man-made movement, but this is of God, and that that word that was God is still God. And that movement took off. And then Jesus goes back up to heaven, not dead. Jesus did not die again. Jesus, very much alive, went back up into heaven to show that he is still king and he still rules. And so what do the apostles do? The apostles are filled with ruach, is the word in Hebrew. And that means spirit. They're filled with ruach, and it comes into them, and they speak all different languages, and they proclaim the goodness and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that word that John claims is Jesus goes out through the ruach of the Holy Spirit through his apostles. And we see the whole idea of this word and this spirit that creates in Hebrew thought and in Jewish thought, and this idea of the word that creates in Greek thought, come together in the person of Jesus and go out through the word of the apostles. And you know who does not like it? The religious elites. Those that are pure bloods. Those that are educated. Those that who know the scriptures. They don't like it. And a couple weeks ago, Pastor Matt told us a story about how Peter and John saw sitting outside the temple a man who was lame, could not walk, has been like that since birth, and we'll find out later he's 40 years old. So for 40 years, he's been outside that temple begging. For 40 years, which is a time of completion, but we're going to not get stuck there. For 40 years, he's out there begging and just getting enough to get by, because when you can't walk in the ancient world, you couldn't work. There was not a whole lot of white-collar jobs, and so by being lame meant that he had to rely on someone else to buy food for him. So he would beg for money, beg for food. And I think Pastor Matt pointed out a really important thing is that the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, those there probably gave him money because that was the righteous thing to do. So they probably gave him some money because they would let everyone know, hey, I'm going to give him some money here. Let me throw it in there so it makes a big clank. It was not uncommon for them to give money, and yet Peter and John show up, and they're like, hey, we're not going to give you money. We're going to give you something better. in the power, in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And that man stood up and walked, and everyone saw. See, when someone has been sitting in the same place for 40 years, and now he's all of a sudden walking, you know it happened. And they knew it happened. And yet the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin is what it's called, did not like that. And they actually brought Peter and John in front of them. And we're going to pick up there in the story here in a second. But you may be asking a question like, exactly what is the Sanhedrin? That's a weird like Jewish word. So let's just talk briefly about who the Sanhedrin is. The Sanhedrin is the ruling body on the religious terms for the Israelites. They weren't the ruling body government because Rome kind of conquered them. They would be, but Rome was there. And so it was made up of 70 men plus one high priest. And this is very much like commanded in the Old Testament. Moses is told to gather 70 elders in the book of Leviticus, and they sit on and they judge things. And it's not wrong that they exist, but how they go about it is wrong. They are the most educated men in Israel. Normal, everyday people had a lot of the Old Testament memorized. They had the entire Old Testament memorized. They had a lot of other writings memorized. They would argue about different people's interpretations of these passages. They were educated, and they were rich. And because of that, not that all rich people are corrupt, but a lot of rich people are corrupt, they were corrupt. And they are, as I said earlier, responsible for the death of Jesus. So we pick up our story in a very similar place. If you've been reading Luke and Acts through, you'll understand that like master, like servant, his disciples are in the exact same place that Jesus stood. So before we dig in, let's pray and ask God to speak. Dear Lord, just thank you. Thank you that you are the Word. Thank you that you became flesh and dwelt among us. And Lord, I pray that as we open up your Word, that you speak to us this morning. I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Pastor Caleb left us off last week where Peter and John said, hey, you know that cornerstone? You remember that picture of the big rocks that we saw last week? Like, you picked the wrong stone. That Jesus is that cornerstone that your whole thing should be built on, your whole life should be built on. Yeah, you picked the wrong one. And so that's where we pick up in the story. When they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. So, what sticks out to these really rich, really educated men? That Peter and John were not educated at all. It all is relative, but in comparison, they were not educated. They did not go through the formal training that these people in the Sanhedrin did. In Greek, it actually my translation is wild and untamed. Like, that's actually the Greek. Like, they're like wild men, and they're not trained. They're not tamed men, and yet they speak with such boldness. I have never got the opportunity to speak in front of someone at Harvard or like a classroom at Harvard. But I can imagine that if I walked into a classroom at Harvard, I would not speak with boldness. Because I would realize that I am uneducated and untrained in regards to everyone else in that room. And yet, because of Jesus, because of what they saw, because their eyes were opened, Peter and John were bold in front of the most religious people in the world. The most religiously trained people, I should say. They were not afraid of the Sanhedrin because they know Jesus. And their proof was standing right next to them. Right? Look at that. And since they saw the man, this is the religious leaders, they can't argue with it. Because they see a man who was not standing right next to them. The man that they have seen sitting and begging for years is standing right there and walking. And how do you argue with that? Because if they are the most educated people in Israel, then there is a prophecy from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 35 that they would also know. See, they were told, look out for the Messiah coming, for the one who's supposed to come, look out for them. And in Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, I think I have it on the screen right here, this is what Isaiah says you should look out for. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For water will gush in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert. See, Isaiah said, when that movement comes, when the Messiah truly comes, when his power goes forth, when his logos goes forth, when his ruach goes forth, that's what's going to happen. And look at what happened. You can't argue because they're looking at someone who is walking. And they're also looking at people who used to be blind and who used to be deaf spiritually. Right? See, Peter and John were deaf. They were blind, but now they truly see. It doesn't matter if they're educated because they truly see the truth that is right in front of them that even the religious leaders cannot see. See, this prophecy from Isaiah absolutely came true in the person of Jesus. Jesus healed people. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He healed the lame. But so the movement did not stop when Jesus wasn't there because his spirit kept going. His power kept going through his disciples. Can't argue that. Let's keep reading. After they ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred with themselves. What should we do with these men? Let me tell you what, if you're, that's a good place to be if you're in the midst of a movement. When people start asking, what are we going to do? How can we stop them? What are we going to do with these men? For an obvious sign has been done through them, clear to everyone living in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. An obvious sign has been done. We can't deny it. Story. We're going to step out for a sec. Are there things in your life that God has made obvious? Is he working in your life in an obvious way, and yet you can't deny it, but you refuse to believe it? I don't know hearts in this room, But maybe you've been coming to church for a long time and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, and it has become obvious that that is the right thing to do, and yet you keep fighting it. Please stop fighting it. See, the right thing for these religious leaders to do in that moment when they saw an obvious sign, when they saw that what they were doing was true, was to believe. But they didn't. Please, believe. We're here. We're back in. I can't obviously stay in one spot, you know that. But why? They can't deny it, but look at what they don't want to happen. So that this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name. Again, thank you. We don't want it to spread anymore. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. I can't question that. I know that they have the power. I even know that this name that they're speaking in has power, and yet, how do we get them to stop this? What's the obvious question? Why do you want them to stop this? But do you see what happens when our hearts are corrupt? All they can see is their loss of power, not the movement of God. It is obvious to them and obvious to everyone else in Jerusalem that something is happening, that the Logos of God is spreading, that the Ruach of God is spreading, and yet they want to stop it because it infringes on their power. So they said, hey, stop speaking. Verse 18. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. They didn't even say, don't heal. They didn't even say, stop speaking. Hey, they said, hey, when you heal that guy, can you just leave out that Jesus part? Because they realize that there is power in this name of Jesus. Do you? If you can go to the question, why is that name so dangerous? Like, that name brings fear to the Sanhedrin. That name of, at least in their minds, a dead man brings fear. Why is that name so dangerous if that name has no power? Like, there's power there in that name, right? That bring the rich down and elevates the poor. The movement of Jesus is not for the rich and not for the white or not for the ruling class or not for the whatever. For a long time, people have claimed the name of Jesus and also claimed social classes. People have claimed the name of Jesus and claimed the system that brought oppression to others. See, that's not truly the name of Jesus. That is the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's the religion of the rich elite. That's the religion of the Sanhedrin. That is not the name of Jesus. That is not the religion of Jesus. And so when the disciples came in through the power of, we're healing the sick, we're giving money to the poor, it turned their whole system upside down. That's why it's dangerous. Because it's God-led, not man-led. But let's hear what Peter and John say. Verse 19. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide." That's a Jesus answer right there. Like, Jesus loves to switch their question and just like flip it on their head to where they can't answer it, and look at what they do. That's a Jesus. That is a Jesus answer. "For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." See, we were the blind. We were the deaf. And yet now we see, now we hear, we have to keep speaking Jesus. See, that man walks not because of James, or not because of John and Peter, but because of Jesus. And we will not be silenced. We will speak in the name of Jesus. We will not stop. Because even the religious leaders knew that the number one commandment is don't have any other gods. And so if they listen to the Sadducees, or the Sanhedrin, made up of Sadducees, but the Sanhedrin, then they are not listening to God. What a beautiful way of saying that. Right? And after threatening them further, they released them. They found no way to punish them because the people were giving glory to God over what had been done. For this sign of healing had been performed on a man over 40 years old. They didn't have an answer. They didn't know how to stop it. And so the word of God was proclaimed. But look at what happens next. Verse 23. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them." So they go back to their group gathered together, and they say, "Guess what, guys? They can't stop us." Right? This movement of Jesus is being proclaimed. This movement of Jesus is going forth. And what do? Do they get up and start bragging, saying, look at what we did. We healed this guy. See, the religious leaders can't touch us, but no. Together, they praise God because they realize who controls the universe. What do they say? How do they praise God? They say, "You're the creator of heaven and earth and of the sea." Takes us back to Genesis 1. See, in the beginning, God created, right? And because God created, because God's spirit, the Ruach, was able to create, and because this idea of the word becoming flesh, that logos, because they came together in the person of Jesus, they can worship the God who created. You said, through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, and they go on to quote the psalm that we read, that Pastor Ken read us earlier. Psalm chapter 2 says this: "Why do Gentiles rage, and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah." That is Psalm chapter 2. And so what is the psalmist David? He's looking at the world. And he sees all of these nations. He sees all of these kings that are in charge. And sometimes it can be scary. Have you guys just like sometimes just turned on the news and been like, man, the world's a mess? Whether what's going on, I mean, depending, right? Like, maybe what's going on in this country, maybe what's going on in other countries. It's easy to think, it's easy to be discouraged. And yet, what the psalmist says, what David says here, is like, you're actually the one God who's in control. See, what Pastor Ken read us was this idea that the Gentiles, that the nations are going to rage, that people are going to go out and try to dethrone the king of the universe. And yet each time they're going to fail. Each time they're going to be destroyed. And so that's their praise. In a time where the Sanhedrin rules in Jerusalem, where Rome rules over all of Israel and a lot of the world, the disciples get together and their proclamation is this: Jesus is king. Jesus is king. So let's keep reading. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people in Israel, assembled together against your Holy Spirit, her holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs, wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant. Rome killed Jesus, and they thought it was over. Couldn't stop him. That it, according to this, was part of the predestined plan of God. That it did not take God by surprise. That even their greatest efforts to destroy didn't actually do anything. It actually brought about salvation. See, Rome plotted together and they still could not destroy the movement. And because of that, the disciples have boldness. Because of that, the disciples are encouraged that the Sanhedrin also will not be able to destroy the movement. There's actually this play here in the Greek. Three different times we see this idea of assembled together. The disciples assembled together and they were all in one like mind. They're all together. The idea is that they're all thinking the same and they pray together. And then we see in Psalm 2 that the Gentiles assemble together and that everyone assembles together, and yet the purposes are all like play out the way God wants. Watch. I wrote it like this. When evil men assembled, Christ's message was proclaimed. Right? They all got together and they plotted and they said, we're going to kill Jesus. And yet the message of Jesus was still proclaimed even in their plotting against him. When righteous men assemble together, so when the disciples all assemble together, guess what happens? Christ's message is proclaimed. The same outcome still happens. When evil men try to thwart God's plans still go through. And when righteous men get together to work and like do God's plans still work. God is greater than evil and even our the best efforts that we can do. What does that cause the disciples to do? Rejoice. Right? They rejoice and they can proclaim. And then we see here, when they had prayed, the place where they had assembled was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. When we think of being filled with the Holy Spirit, what do we think happens? Probably healings, right? So we would expect that the text would say they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went out and they healed this person. Every time in the book of Acts, when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, their words come out. Right? They're filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and they go out and they proclaim Jesus in a bunch of different languages. They're filled with the Holy Spirit here and they speak more boldly. Healings happen in this. But I think the crazy miracle is actually the words that proclaim. The words that go forth and bring about even a deeper healing, which is that spiritual healing. And then we're going to finish like this. If you guys were here, I believe it was the last time I spoke, so I don't know, a month ago, something like that. We went into this long talk about what it looks like for Christian generosity. And if you weren't here, you can go back and watch it, and you can, this is a very similar passage, and since I've already preached on it, I'm not going to go into depth here. But you can go in and you can watch it, and hopefully that you can get something out of that. But verse 32 says this. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. And no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but instead they held everything in common. They said, you know what, we have a lot. Those who had a lot gave to those who had little, and everyone had enough because of that. Again, you want to go into depth there? Look back on YouTube. It's on YouTube. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what they sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to each person as any had need. 36, Joseph, a Levite, from Cyprus, by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Like I said, we've talked about that. Go back and watch it. Come back next week. Pastor Ken's gonna dive deeper into that in chapter 5. But where do we land the ship here? I kind of put it, if you like the outline form, what could not be silenced? All right, that was how we started. The first thing that could not be silenced we saw here is the message of God. And more specifically, the message of Jesus that could not be silenced. Prayer. A lot of different stories throughout the Bible, people try to silence the prayer of the righteous, and yet that could not be silenced. Even the threat of persecution couldn't silence them. And finally, the church moving forward. Right? Like, this is the first century. There's been a lot of centuries since then. You would have thought, at least they would have thought, that they could have snuffed out this movement at the beginning. That this church movement would have been stopped way back in the first century, and what we see is that is not the case. That they could not stop that movement, and they could not stop the growth of the church, and we are here because of God's movement. So I put it like this. The apostles were in one heart and one mind. And what did they agree on? Speech, prayer, and living. And that's what we're called to do. Our speech is supposed to proclaim the goodness of Jesus. By the way we talk, by the way we tell people, we are supposed to show Jesus. We're supposed to pray like Jesus is King. And we're supposed to live like Jesus is King. We speak like Jesus is King. We pray like Jesus is King. And we live like Jesus is King. So what does that look like right now? Well, today we get the opportunity to have communion together. And so what is communion? It's a way that the church throughout the ages has been able to celebrate this. They've been able to celebrate the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Ultimately, it's how you celebrate that Jesus is King. So how do we do that? So I ask if anyone is in here that has not, that does not live like Jesus is King, then I ask that you don't participate in the same word. Don't participate. Not because we don't like you, not because we want to shield you from that, but because that's what we're saying. Like, by eating this, we're saying we believe that Jesus is King. Outside of that, feel free to come. Now, if you have some sin in your life and you're not living right now like you believe Jesus is King and you've committed your life, but right now you're not living like that, then spend the time getting there. Spend the time praying, confessing sins, living in your life like Jesus is King. And if you just need to not take today because you don't get, that's fine. But there is no restriction on this table outside of that. See, in the first century, slaves did not eat with free people. Poor did not eat with rich. There is no restriction at the Lord's table. See, even back then, the rich and the poor would eat together, or at least that's what they were commanded to do. The slaves and their masters would eat together, because around the table, we are all in one mind, one heart, all in one Savior. So there is no restriction via social class or anything like that. Doesn't exist here. We are all one in Jesus. Does that make sense? So they're gonna pass out the bread to start, and what the bread represents is the body that is broken. See, Jesus gathered his disciples around a table. He broke bread. He said, hey, this is my body. Whenever you are together, remember this and do the same. So the body of Jesus has been broken for you on the cross. Something that man used as evil, God used for good. So we eat the bread in remembrance of that. So let's eat